Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 13. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing hallelujah. We shall omit verse 4. Hymn number 13, omitting verse 4.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O God, our Father, it is not hard for us to praise Thee and to sing Thy great and glorious name as we recall the wonder and the glory of Thy creation and all the things that Thou hast made. For Thou hast given unto men a reflection of Thyself in all the works of Thy hands, and they bear the imprint of Thy mighty hand. The heavens declare Thy glory, O God, and the firmament showeth forth Thy handiwork. And we, Thy creatures, are able to marvel at the mystery and the glory and the majesty of the things that Thou hast made. We bring unto Thee this morning, our O God, our glad praise and thanksgiving, and we join our praises and our songs with the songs of all creation as they hymn Thee, the only true and living God. But Thou hast placed us under far greater privilege and all the works of Thy hands, for Thou hast given us more for which to praise Thee, infinitely more. For Thou, our Creator, art also our Redeemer, and Thou hast manifested Thine everlasting mercy in Jesus Christ, Thy Son, and hast sealed unto us in Him Thy forgiveness and Thy pardon. And we humbly and reverently adore Thee now as we think on Thee, the pardoning God, who dost welcome the worms of the earth, such as we are, into Thy holy presence, and dost give us a place in Thy very heart. O God, how we should be praising Thee, how our heart should be going out to Thee in worship and adoration, or the wonder of this mystery of Thy grace stretched out to us in Jesus Christ our Lord in such a way. And so with gladness and joy, O Lord, we sing Thy praises now and worship Thee and bless Thy great and holy name. For Thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. O God, we pray that as we meditate afresh this morning on the mystery of all mysteries, the death of Thy dear Son for our salvation, that Thou wilt quicken our hearts and stir within us a holy fire that will burn for Thee and for Thee alone in our deepest being. And grant, O Lord, that as anew we ponder the mystery, Thou wilt grant us the help of Thy Holy Spirit, that He, the great interpreter of truth, will lead us into all truth and take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them unto our waiting hearts. This is our prayer, O God, and we pray that Thy blessing will thus rest upon all the worship of Thy house today. And grant that that same patient spirit may interpret Thy word to the needs of the hearts that are bowed before thee. Thou knowest in what needs we come, in what many and varying needs we come before thee now. O, speak thy living word to each and all of us, we pray, that we may go forth blessed and renewed and encouraged and led into peace and joy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing hymn 109. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. 109. Turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, reading from verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, says the apostle, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Boys and girls of Sunday school, we're glad to have you with us again today. I want you to turn up a number of verses with me in your Bibles, because I want to try to explain in simple terms what I'm going to be saying to the big folks later on. First of all, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 3. This is the awful story of how man sinned and how all the trouble that has ever been in the world began. I want you to look at the end of the chapter. When Adam and Eve had sinned, God spoke to them and told them their sentence, so to speak. And then in verse 22 it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now you see what is being said here, boys and girls. Man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the gate was shut, the door was shut against him, and the cherubim with the flaming sword stood guard at the gate to keep man out in case he got in and touched the tree of life, that he might live forever. And it would be awful for something sinful to live forever, wouldn't it? That would spoil God's good creation. So Adam and Eve had to be cast out. So that's the first text. The door was shut, and man was outside and couldn't get back in again. Now, turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And the second last chapter, chapter 21. And this is the chapter which gives us the vision of God's new Jerusalem, God's new heaven and earth. And look what it says in verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And if there's no night, and if the gates are not shut at all by day, then the gates open. Now see what's happening. In Genesis, the gate was shut. In Revelation, the gates open. And turn over to the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 14, where it says this, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. You see, boys and girls, what's being said? In Genesis, the gate was shut to keep man away from the tree of life. In Revelation 22, the gates are open and men may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The next verse is also in Revelation, but near the beginning of Revelation, chapter 3. Look at this. Revelation chapter 3. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his people. At verse 8. No, we'll read from verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Oh. What's a key for? It's for opening doors, isn't it? Now wait. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Ah, but here's another reference. Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. You'll see something very solemn here. Matthew 25. The chapter begins with the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. And you remember how when they slept, there came a cry, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. At verse 6. In verse 7, Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise said, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You see, in Revelation chapter 3 it says, Jesus says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. But he can shut it. He's not only man, he's God. He can shut it. And it was he who shut this. Just like in the book of Genesis. You see? But there's something even better. John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. At verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. I am the door. Now, listen to this, boys and girls, before we sing your hymn. In Genesis, the door was shut, and man was outside the door. In Revelation, the door is open, and men can enter in through the gates into the city. And between Genesis and Revelation, there's Jesus who says, I am the door. That's what he came to be and to do, to enable people who were shut out because of sin to get back in again. I am the door. By me, he says. Adam and Eve, do you hear that? Here's a door. This is the way back in. There's no other way. And all the sons of Adam and Eve who hear that word and recognize that he's set before them an open door, and who want to go in may go in through the gates into the city and back into the presence and the love of God. Now, boys and girls, I want you to look at all these verses again when you go home. Genesis chapter 3, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, Revelation chapter 3 about the open door, Matthew chapter 25, the door was shut, it won't remain open forever, and best of all, John chapter 10, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's what I'm going to be speaking to the big folks about later on. Now we're going to sing a very lovely hymn, number 480. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. 480.
Thank you.
Hymn number 36, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. Continue our studies in this wonderful epistle today, and are concerned particularly with this tremendous statement in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." It's really very impressive to see how Peter, again and again, even in the context of passages which are hortatory in tone, comes back to the basic doctrinal and theological issues. I think this is important for us to see and to realize. It means that so far as the apostle was concerned, no kind of imperative or exhortation is ever possible except on the basis of these tremendous issues. And this is why he keeps coming back to them, directing our attention back to the theological positions from which he's working. He knows that if he can get people grounded in the fundamental truths of the gospel, then all these other things will flow. You see, he's been speaking about, in verse 8, compassion, love, pity, courtesy, and sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts and so on. It's the death of Christ that lays upon us a superlative claim. And when we understand the death of Christ aright, and when he reigns supreme in our hearts because of this, then compassion, love, pity, courtesy, all of the Christian graces are brought forth in our lives to the glory of his name. And that's why he keeps coming back to the cross. We'll find him coming back to it again and again in later parts of the epistle. And so we're going to look at this 18th verse today, and I want, if I may, God helping me, to, as it were, dig into the subsoil of this verse and try to grasp something of the background and the presuppositions in the apostle's mind which enabled him to say this kind of word. Because, of course, this takes us right to the heart of the gospel. This is the sheet anchor, if you like, to which Peter attaches all his teaching. In chapter 2, you remember, he came to this same thing. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, who his own self bare his own in his own body in the tree our sins, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. Now, the more you think of this word, the more you become conscious that we are dealing with something absolutely fundamental. Because Peter here brings us face to face with the age-old question of man's relationship to God. He brings to our attention the fact that the entrance of sin into the world has jeopardized and called in question that whole relationship. For the uniform teaching of the scriptures is that sin compels separation. And this, of course, is implied in the text, in the very need to be brought to God. Well, now, the problem of our standing with God is the basic, ultimate human problem. Deep down, this is every man's tremendous question. The question, whether we realize it or not, we have always been trying to answer. And all easy solutions to this problem make shipwreck on one solemn reality, the rock of man's past. Man by nature, in his sin, is a man with a past, and God requireth that which is past. And in one way or another, this has been the great underlying concern and fear in men's hearts. Right from the beginning of time, how to repair the past. For of course, to have a past means to be guilty. And to be guilty means to be banished from the presence of God. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. And therefore, until the question of man's guilty past is dealt with, there can be no possibility
of a right relationship with God. Now, I've said that this has been the great underlying concern in men's hearts right from the beginning of time, and it still is today. And there are so many evidences of this in society at the present time. We see it on psychological levels, in the awful restlessness and frustration in people's hearts. We see it in the moral level, in the increasing lawlessness, the flouting of good traditions, the disregard of the commandments of God, the militant and discontented materialism that is steadily bringing this country to the verge of bankruptcy and ruin. We see it on the spiritual level, in the rapidly increasing paganism and the divorce from any contact with the things of God. Now, the answer that the scriptures give to this fundamental problem is Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is the great and incomparable message of the gospel, that there is a way back to God, and that that way back is through the death of Christ. I want us to be thinking together at some depth about this question today. But first of all, we need to notice the way in which Peter speaks of Christ's work here. It was as the just for the unjust that he suffered. Now, we're accustomed to speak of the love of God when we think of the gospel. But it is not God's love that Peter is concerned with so much here as his justice. True, it was love that sent Christ to be the Savior of the world, but ultimately it was his justice that atoned for sin. And this is Peter's point here, and it's the force and significance of this particular issue that I want to bring out. Now, there can be no doubt that this is a uniform emphasis in apostolic teaching and not something peculiar to Peter alone. Paul says the same kind of thing. He was proud of the gospel, as he says at the beginning of Romans. Not because it was an expression of the divine love, although of course it was that, but because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And John, the apostle, says in his first epistle that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He could have said loving, but this is the emphasis that he makes. The justice of God is what is involved preeminently in the atonement. Let's think of the matter in this way. In the scriptures, and I'm concerned to be digging down, as it were, into the presuppositions that must have informed the Apostle Peter's mind. Remember, he was grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, and his theological insights are surely based upon the Old Testament theological insights. In the scriptures, there is what might be called a progressive revelation in God's dealings with men. The Hebrew epistle begins in this way: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is to say, there were different strands of revelation in old time, none complete in themselves, but all of them pointing beyond themselves, and finally culminating and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is how God revealed himself to man. And consequently, and this is a necessary corollary of that, there was a conscious search, God-given and God-inspired, for something to ease man's conscience and give him peace. For, of course, in God's dealings with men and in his revelation of himself in all his holiness to his people, there must necessarily have developed a deep and deepening consciousness of sin, a consciousness of the guilty past. Now, in the Old Testament time, there were two major attempts, you could call them, at solving this problem of the past. Attempts inspired by God and complementary to one another, and both finding their fruition in Christ. One was the priestly system, and the other was the prophetic ministry. Now, think about these for a moment. The priestly system. Nobody could fail to be impressed by the elaborate and intricate sacrificial system explicated in the Old Testament. It's certainly a superficial reading of it to be able to dismiss it with some impatience. To read Leviticus and seek to understand what it is saying is one of the most enriching of experiences, especially when we're thinking of it in terms of its fulfillment in Christ. Now, the message of the priestly system, in brief, may be summed up as follows. Sacrifice is the remedy of sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This was the theme. And of course, it's notably expounded in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in such well-known passages as that which refers to Christ making reconciliation for the sins of his people as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We see the New Testament fulfillment of it there, all right. The taint and defilement of sin is removed, and its penalty, the penalty of the broken law, is paid by sacrifice. This is what the priestly cultus is saying and did say to men of old. And the particular insights that this sacrificial system afforded were these. It recognized that remedial action concerning the putting away of sin, that is to say, reconciliation, was something that God had to do. It was something outside man himself. It was not man who did it, but it was the sacrifice made on the altar that did it. And it also recognized in that God requires not only correct conduct from his creatures, but also the absolute devotion of man's heart, and hence the concept of sacrifice, the giving of that devotion in death. Now, these were the insights that the Old Testament priestly sacrificial system gave. But the very fact that reconciliation must come from outside and beyond man himself obviously leads to the possibility of abuse. And of course, we know from Old Testament history that abuse came. The people of God multiplied sacrifices, but their hearts remained far from God. And so God raised up his prophets to thunder against this corruption. And the great and supreme note in the prophetic ministry was an ethical note. They called for a change of heart. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? Now, this is a very different emphasis from the priestly emphasis. But there was no basic contradiction, as some scholars have supposed, between the message of the prophets and the priestly emphasis. Rather, what the prophets were proclaiming was the recognition of something that the sacrificial cultus itself implied, but which in its abuse had become obscured, namely, the idea of the spotless lamb, right in the heart of the sacrificial system. There was this insight that what God required and longed for was spotlessness, holiness. And the prophetic emphasis recovered this. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. But in this recognition, the prophetic insight, you see, goes beyond reconciliation and asserts that reconciliation can be based only on atonement. What God requires of men and what can satisfy his holy nature and therefore what alone can atone for sin is righteousness. And this, as we'll see in a moment, is precisely why Peter speaks of Christ's suffering as the just for the unjust. The question of love in this connection is irrelevant. Now, do not misunderstand me. It was love that sent Christ into the world, but love sent the just Jesus to atone for sin. And love would have been powerless to atone if he had not been the just one. This is Peter's point. Now, there are three things we can learn from all this. The first is that both these systems, the priestly and the prophetic, point beyond themselves to something else. For both were inadequate interim answers to the problem of sin. And neither was intrinsically effectual. On the one hand, as the Epistle to the Hebrews points out, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's for sure. Something better was needed. Bonar sums this up so beautifully in the old hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Something better was needed. And in that sense, the sacrificial system as a whole pointed beyond itself to a better Lamb. On the other hand, the prophetic insight was also ultimately ineffective, in that it was unable to produce in men what it demanded and required of them. Nor was there any possibility of men meeting God's requirement. In the fullest sense, the prophetic ministry was a counsel of despair. What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? It's a counsel of despair. Who can do justly? There is none righteous, no, not one. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So that you see, both the priestly system and the prophetic system pointed beyond themselves in their failure and in their inefficiency to something better. Secondly, these two systems, the priestly and the prophetic, each represent one aspect of the basic human problem, one negative and one positive, and we'll return to that and explain and elaborate in a moment. And thirdly, both the prophetic and the priestly systems are fulfilled and they meet in Jesus Christ. Here then is the problem that these two systems tried but failed to answer. The problem of sin. Man cannot atone for sin. He cannot repair the past. That must come from and be done outside himself. On the other hand, atonement, if it is really to take place, must in fact take place in man's life and from man's side. Man must offer God justice and mercy and humble walk. Man must offer righteousness in order to atone. And atonement is something only God can do. You see the dilemma. And it's this dilemma that is solved and met in Jesus Christ. For in him, and in the death he died, the sacrifice for sin comes from outside man. Because it's as God that he makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. God in Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, was reconciling the world unto himself. And on the other hand, in him and in the death that he died, the atonement is made by man, from man's side, for he stood in our place as man. Now, we're not just playing with words here. Everything in the Christian gospel hinges on this. This is the heart of the gospel. Newman, in his great hymn, sums it up very beautifully. O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man, the foe, the double agony in man, for man, should undergo. I once was speaking to a man who was very deeply critical of Newman's hymn and just accused him of playing with words and darkening counsel by the way he was playing with words. Well, that's a point of view, I suppose. But it seems to me that whatever else may be faulted in Newman's theology, this that he says in this glorious hymn goes to the very heart of the matter. O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man, the foe, the double agony in man, for man, should undergo, and we might add, as man, should undergo. Not only so, the sacrificial idea speaks of the negative aspect of the problem, namely the penalty of sin, and the prophetic speaks of the positive, namely the atoning element. Now, I want to illustrate this distinction simply. Let's suppose that a valuable painting is stolen from a private collection. The police are informed, and eventually they track down the thief. He's sent for trial, found guilty, and put in prison. The penalty is exacted for his crime. But this, in itself, the exaction of the penalty, does not put matters right. That in itself cannot put matters right. The art collector says, I want my picture back. And only when it is safely returned to him can the matter rest. Now you see, there are two things involved here, the punishment of the crime and the repair of the injury. And these two categories apply also in the divine economy. Not only is there a penalty to be paid for sin, a price which Christ alone could pay, that's the negative aspect of the problem, but also there is an injury to be repaired. God wants his picture back. The image that sin has marred in man, the picture that he made in the beginning, which sin has tainted and ruined. And Christ, this is the positive aspect, in his spotless life of grace and beauty, presents to God the picture that sin stole away from him when sin corrupted Adam and Eve in the garden. and all their progeny. Christ is the second Adam, and as man, made up for all that man in his sin stole from God, thus atoning for sin. This is the point that Peter is making here. Christ suffered the just one for the unjust. Man, the sinner, is a picture that has been spoiled beyond remedy. But God wants his picture back. And the awesome thing to me is that not even infinite punishment of sin, taken in and of itself, gives God his picture back. That doesn't answer God's problem, punishing sin. I want my picture back. That's the wail of God from the Garden of Eden. And in the second Adam, Christ, who is the express image of his person, God gets his picture back, and Christ presented himself without spot, the just one, to God. That's the twofold count that must be answered in God's sight before fellowship with him is possible, and is answered in the death that Jesus died on the cross. The transgression and violation of the law, the injury to the divine majesty, these are what compel separation from a holy God. And only when these are dealt with can men be brought back into fellowship with him. And the way that Christ dealt with them was to take upon himself the inevitable consequence that these things bring with them, namely separation from God. And that was the heart of his suffering. You may remember some time ago when we were studying Matthew, when we looked at the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, we made a good deal of the words that Matthew uses to describe our Lord's agony. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And one of the Greek words used there has a literal sense of feeling away from home. And this, it seems to me, is a highly significant reference, because Gethsemane was the beginning of that horror of great darkness in which Christ went outside the gates of God and was away from home for us men and for our salvation. And that's what happened when he died on the cross, because that horror of great darkness came to its climax in the cry of dereliction. It wasn't suffering as we know it, or even death as we know it, but suffering and death as the wages of sin, and therefore suffering and death as separation from God, that the Son of God bore in our place. He tasted death in that sense for every man. And what he experienced is expressed in these awesome words in the Sermon on the Mount, from our Lord's own lips: "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It was that departure, the exclusion from the presence of God, that he endured and bore for our sakes. That's what he bore, because that's the ultimate issue of sin, to be cast out from the presence of God. The cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is the ultimate in the biblical concept of substitution. It was our condemnation and judgment that put him outside the gate. And there was no answer to that terrible cry. There could be no answer, for that is what hell means: cut off from God. And in that terrible silence, he paid the price of sin. And in that dark and nameless agony, our pardon was accomplished and sealed in blood.
and a door was thereby opened, and a way back to the Father's house displayed for all to see. And more, a sentence was lifted and cancelled, and a reinstatement proclaimed, so that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of a just one who offered himself in death to God as a substitute picture for the one that was marred and ruined by sin. You know Chesterton's words, to an open house in the evening, home shall men come, to an older place than Eden, and a taller town than Rome, to the end of the way of the wandering star, to the things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home. The place where God was homeless, and all men are at home. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now read all that into what I was trying to say to the children. The gate that was shut in the garden, and man outside the gate. In his loneliness and desolation and fear and deprivation, and Christ came to that spot outside the garden gate and said, man, I will stand in here for you. I will stand in here and take what is yours, in order that I might give to you all that is mine. That's the divine exchange of which Peter speaks. The just one bore all the infinite liabilities that sin brings upon the unjust. And he offered. He stood outside the garden gate, so to speak, calling upon God and saying, O God, here's your picture back. Here's your picture back. And that picture opened the door and gave men right of way to the tree of life. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in humble adoration before the majesty of thy word, and we marvel and we exult in the wonder of this divine substitution by which he stood in, the just one for the unjust, suffering the exquisite pains and agonies and tortures of judgment upon sin, that we might be home to the Father's house. O God, we thank thee for this great and wonderful gospel. Give us grace to understand it ever more deeply, that we may represent it more wonderfully in our speaking and in our living to the children of men. For his great and holy name's sake. Amen.
Now let us sing hymn number 306, a baptismal hymn. Our children, Lord, in faith and prayer, we now devote to thee. We sing to the tune St. Stephen, 122 in the Psalter. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.